At the very back of your binder, there's an appendix that has this chart. Take that out too. We're going to look at that tonight. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but we will look at it. Okay, very good. The last several years, I've been going to the college training on the East Coast, so I haven't been able to come to the West Coast training for, I think, around 4 or 5 years. So a lot of you I haven't seen before. But I've been involved with the college training a long time, and I have a lot of burden for it. So I'm very, very happy to be here. How about you?
Amen.
I'm living in Bellevue, Washington. That's not so awfully far from here, but it's really far from Athens, Georgia. So I'm doubly happy to be here because I only had to fly 2 hours instead of across the country. Okay. I would like to start by sharing one point in response to something I heard last night in your sharing, and then I would like to pick up something that Brother Craig shared last night, which will lead us right into tonight's outline. But let me start with this one small point, but I think it's a necessary point. Last night I heard in the prophesying that some of you had some trepidation when you heard that the subject of the college training was going to be the Lord's coming. Maybe even some fear. I heard the word fear. If we're honest, I think some of us may have that. Is that true or not?
Yes.
Okay, then I shouldn't skip this point. I would like to say this. Any fear that you have regarding the second coming of the Lord is from the devil. We should not fear the Lord's coming. That's why we started this training with the promise of the Lord's coming. It didn't say the threat of the Lord's coming. It's the promise. The only people who should be worried about the Lord's second coming are the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the unbelievers. But as far as I know, everybody here is a believer.
Amen.
I hope so. So to us, the second coming of Christ is not a matter of fear. Let me give you a verse. 1 John 4:18. It says this, "There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has punishment, and he who fears has not been perfected in love." That's 1 John 4:18, and the context, listen to this, the context is in verse 17, the day of judgment. The day of judgment. The day of judgment is a cause for great fear for those who will suffer perdition. But for us, it's not a cause of fear. Not if we are focused properly. And I say this because it's going to lead us very well into the next point. When we consider the matter of the second coming of Christ, what should our focus be? Christ!
Amen.
It's Christ we are talking about. We're not even just focusing on the coming of Christ We are focusing on the person of Christ. If we say, Phil is coming, the focus is not his coming, it's Phil. Phil's coming. Do you like Phil? Then you should like his coming. And if you say, oh, I heard Brother Mark Robbie is going to come to the college training, and I got afraid, that's going to make me feel very bad. I would say, if you were afraid and you said, oh, if he comes, probably he will rebuke us. If you say that, my response would be, wow, you don't know me. You don't know me at all. That's why you think that. Well, even the more, that's a poor example. Even the more with our Lord, we shouldn't be afraid of his coming. We should be full of hope, full of joy, and full of anticipation. The devil is the one who's afraid, and he should be afraid. But we should not be afraid. Okay, I hope this little word may help. Now, let me give a very brief introduction, then we will go into the outline. Last night, our brother spoke concerning pursuing the truth, pursuing the knowledge of the truth in the Bible and in the ministry. And I would like to say this tonight to strengthen that point. Please listen carefully. All the truth, all of the truth in the universe is in the Bible. All of it. Do you believe that?
Amen.
You can't find it any other place. All of God's divine revelation is in one book, the Bible. If you don't know the Bible, you don't know the truth. And listen, everything that we share in the ministry, everything is from the Bible. So I have a little concern. I just will express it this way. I don't want to dwell on it. You cannot only read the Bible and not the ministry. And you cannot only read the ministry and not the Bible. Let me explain. If you don't know the Bible, you'll never know the ministry. Doesn't matter how much you read it. Because you don't have the foundation to understand the ministry. Everything that is spoken in the ministry, all of it, you should be able to say, I know where that comes from. That comes from this chapter and this verse. Because every point in the ministry is directly from the written word of God. You know, I did not grow up in the church life. I heard the gospel in my freshman year of college. I'll go ahead and tell you when that was and just get it out of the way so you can make all your old age jokes sooner. That was 1974, and two young brothers who were students preached the gospel to me, and I got saved. That's why you need to preach the gospel. It wasn't two full-timers, by the way. It was two young brothers who spoke the gospel to me. I had never read the Bible in my life. I didn't own a Bible. But I began to read the Bible, and I came into the church life. I began to hear the ministry, and at a certain point, I realized something. And I hope you can realize this sooner than I did. I realized what I just told you. You will never understand the ministry unless you know the Bible. All of it. All of it. And to know the Bible, that's a big challenge. That's much harder than whatever you're studying in school, I tell you. The deepest, most profound, most multifaceted, most complex truths in the universe are right here in the Bible. Whatever you're studying in school is way easier than that. I don't care if you study nuclear physics. That's child's play compared to what is revealed in the Bible. Yeah. There's lots of people who have mastered that subject. How many people do you know who have mastered the truth in the Bible? A lot less. A lot less. We should have an aspiration to know the truth. You know, God gave us only really two things to know Him. He gave us the Holy Word and He gave us the Holy Spirit. The problem is this. The Holy Spirit is quite abstract, and our ability to contact Him and our ability to interpret whatever He communicates to us is very, very lacking. So God knows this. So let me tell you something amazing. God wrote a book. The divine being, the creator of the universe, gave us a book. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? What a shame it would be if we were to meet our Lord and we could not tell Him that we were interested in what He had to say enough to even read it. I like to tell you this, there's nothing extra in the Bible, not one thing. If you need to know it, it's in the Bible. And if it's in the Bible, you need to know it. All of it. There's no extra book in the Bible. There is no extra verse in the Bible. There is no extra word in the Bible. None. So, I'm saying this because I was exactly where you are. I really was. I just told you. I never cracked the Bible in my life until my sophomore year in college. But something happened when I opened that book. I got addicted. I loved it. I loved it the very first time I opened it, and I've loved it every single day since. I hope you would love it. I do. Okay, so listen. You will not know the ministry if you don't know the Bible, but the reverse is also true. You will not know the Bible if you don't know the ministry. Talking about the Lord's second coming, you know, that's probably, I think that is probably the most popular subject among all the believers on earth today. Would you agree with that? If not, it's right up there. Nobody is interested in something more than that subject. And yet, people are very ignorant concerning the truth of Christ's coming. Very, very much so. That's why those silly books are so popular. You know which ones I'm talking about. The Left Behind books. Don't waste your time. It's all wrong. Don't waste your time. You want to know the truth concerning Christ's second coming and the rapture of the believers? I'll tell you how to do it. Study this chart. This chart right here. This chart. Let me tell you a little something about that chart. That chart was released during the life study of Revelation, which was given in 1976 when I was in college. And I got a hold of this chart, and I realized something right away. Please look at the chart and just tell me, how are you going to understand this? By reading it? Will you understand this by reading it? I hope you're clear that you will not. So what would you need to do with such a thing? What would you need to do? You would need to study. I hope you will pick up this word tonight. S-T-U-D-Y. You do it, at least some of you do it in school. Some of you do not do it in school. That's another subject. But theoretically, you all should know how to study. Let me say again, Whatever you're studying in school is much simpler, much, much more common than this. If you want to know the truth, especially a truth like the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the believers, the judgment on the world, the restoration of Israel, the judgment on the living unbelievers, the judgment on the dead unbelievers, the judgment on the living believers, the judgment on the dead believers. You've got a lot of studying to do. Let me ask you, are you interested in that subject? I really hope you are. When I got this in 1976, you know where it went? I put it in a frame, and it's been hanging over my desk to the present day since 1976. I look at this chart every day. I really do. And when I got it, I dissected it. You know what dissection is? I was not a science major, but I had to take some biology, so I did dissect a few things. And I dissected this. That's what it takes. No, let me just show you. I don't have time to go through it, but let me just give you a little small example, okay? In message one, the promise of the Lord's coming, the very first point says this: Christ coming, His parousia, which is a Greek word, by the way, a lot of you should study Greek. Study Greek while you're studying whatever else you study. It'd be a very, very good idea. The Bible was written in Greek, not English. So what we read is a translation. It would be very, very good if you could learn Greek. I did it in college. It's doable. Christ's coming has three periods which occur in three places. Did you know that? It has three time periods and three places. Okay, now look at this chart. The three darkest boxes, one at the top and two at the very right-hand side. The three darkest, you see those? Those tell you the three time periods and the three places. Can you see that? The first one is Christ coming from the heavens. And the time period is on this timeline. This is a timeline. Then the second is Christ coming from the heaven to the air to continue His coming. Then the third, so that's, what location is that? That's the air. That's between earth and heaven. Then the third is at the close of the Great Tribulation, where? On earth. Christ comes from the air to the earth. Can you see the three time periods and the three places? This takes study. It takes study. By the way, how many raptures are there? Wrong. How many raptures are there? Wrong. Oh, see, you, you need study. Okay, so let's try. On the bottom of the left-hand side, do you see the little boxes, the light boxes, where it says before the Great Tribulation? Do you see that? The first, it says some believers begin to be raptured to the heavens before the sixth seal as implied in Revelation 7:9. Do you see that? Then right underneath that are three boxes. That's three raptures. The first is the overcoming dead believers. The second is the overcoming living believers. The third is the rest of the overcoming believers who are not in the first two groups. Now, on the other side of the page, about halfway down, there are two more boxes that look a lot like those first three boxes. Do you see those? That is under where it says near the end of the Great Tribulation. Do you see that? There are two more raptures there. There's the rapture of the majority of the saints, and then underneath that, there's the rapture of the two witnesses. So how many raptures are there? Wrong. It's way more complicated than that. I'm not playing games. I'm really not. I'm telling you something. To understand the Bible, not a simple thing. I've been working on it every day for 38 years. Every time you think you have it, you find another verse which lets you know you do not understand it. You might say, oh man, how do you ever do it? Well, it's good. The more you pursue, the more you find out. And I'm just giving you a little example to say this. The things that we receive in the ministry, you can't just receive them and that's the end of it. You can't do that. If you do that, your understanding of the truth for your whole life will be shallow. And a shallow knowledge of the truth leads to a shallow experience of Christ. I hope you understand this. Our experience of the Lord has everything to do with our revelation and our understanding concerning Christ. That's why we should love the truth. Why? Listen. Now we come into where we're headed tonight. The title of tonight's message is The Statuses of Christ in His Coming. And I don't know how you feel about this. I admit, when I first saw that subject for the first time, I thought, oh, that's not so interesting. The signs, those are interesting. But the statuses of Christ, to me it sounded like that's kind of a doctrinal point. Probably, maybe not so interesting, not so inspiring. Let me tell you, this kind of point helps us a lot because it focuses us on who Christ is. That's the right focus. That's actually the focus of the entire Bible. The focus of the Bible is Christ Himself. So, I have a theory. Let me test it out on you. I think I know why some of us do not treasure the Bible the way we should. And you can tell me I'm wrong or throw things at me, whatever you want to do after I say this. But I think the problem is that many of us separate the Bible from the person of Christ. And you would even say, I love Christ. But you wouldn't say, I love the Bible. You say, I love Christ. But you wouldn't say, I love to read the Bible. What's the problem? You have separated the Bible from the person. That's a big mistake. You know why? You know who that person is? He's the Word of God. Isn't that something? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. You know, that's a mysterious chapter. It doesn't have the word Christ in it. It doesn't have the word Jesus in it. It just has this entity called the Word. What is that? And who is that? You say, well, that's Christ. Well, I won't argue with you, but the word there is logos, which generally speaking refers to the written word. It's mysterious. Then compare John 1:1 to 1 John 1:1, even more mysterious. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. What is that? What is that in 1 John 1:1? Hard to say. Is that Christ or is that the Bible? Very hard to say. They're the same thing. Listen, Christ, the Spirit, and the Word, three aspects of one thing. Christ is the living Word. The Bible is the written Word. The Spirit is the spoken and applied Word. They're all the Word. They are all the Word. Never, ever separate the Bible from Christ. That's maybe stating it in a negative way. Let me state it in a positive way. When you see that this person is the Word, you will love the Word. You will love the Word. The secret is this. When we touch the Word, we must touch the person. How do we do that? How do we do that? Don't just read in a passive way. I encourage you, when you read the Bible, you must engage your entire being. The more, the better. The less passive you are, the better. The most passive way to read is to read silently. Not so good. I think we all have the experience. You read the Bible silently, you will be snoring very shortly. Or you will be distracted very quickly. I'm speaking in a very practical way right now. Even when I read the Bible by myself alone, I read it out loud. I encourage you to do that. It engages you. It focuses your mind. The other thing it's very good to do when you read the Bible is write in your Bible. Let me recommend a book to you. It's called How to Study the Bible by Brother Watchman Nee. Very excellent book, very helpful book. And in that book, there's many, many points which I won't cover, but this point helped me a lot. Brother Nee said, when you read your Bible, write things in your Bible. Write notes. Write questions. Write what you have seen. Write verse references that connect one thing to another thing. If you come and look at my Bible, you'll find writing all over it. The more, the better. And the more you can engage yourself when you are touching God's Word, the better. I hope you can get this. And listen. Study it. I know we don't use that word a lot because we emphasize the need to exercise our spirit, to pray, and to contact the Word in a living way. I want to tell you that it is very, very possible to do that and study. You can exercise your spirit and your understanding simultaneously. You can. And if you do that, it's really good. Quite good. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, an unashamed workman, cutting straight the word of the truth. That first word, be diligent, can also be translated study. Study to show yourself approved. Okay, I think I made my point. I just want you to know, if you have any intention of knowing the truth, you cannot approach this in a casual way. I really mean it. It's way harder than physics. It's way harder than calculus. It's way harder than whatever you study. Why? It's divine. It's in another realm. And it's multifaceted. You can master the knowledge of whatever subject you want to study in a very short time. The thing with the Bible and the divine revelation, it's like an onion. It's many, many, many layers. As soon as you understand that outward skin, you peel it back, there's another one. Then you peel it back, there's another one. You peel it back, there's another one. I don't know how many layers there are in an onion, but this one, man, that's one big onion. It takes a long, there's the apparent truth, there's the shallow truth, there's the deeper truth, there's the intrinsic truth, there's the truth that only comes from revelation. Wow. This is a lifelong pursuit. If you want to know the truth, it's a lifelong pursuit. Now, let's get back to the status of Christ in His coming. On this outline, there are how many? 6 items of the status of Christ in His coming. Are those all of them? How do you know? How many are there? I know it sounds like I'm picking on you. I'm really not. I'm trying to encourage you. When you come to something like this, here's a really good way to study. Ask yourself this kind of question. Okay, I just received an outline. It tells me Christ is 6 different things in His coming. You should ask the question I just asked. Is that everything Christ is in His coming? Well, okay, today I asked that question. Then I started thinking. I said, no. There's a lot more. So here's another good way to study the truth. Make a list. Try to find out everything that Christ is in His coming. You say, I thought all we needed to do was read the Bible and read the ministry. Well, the Bible and the ministry is the raw materials. It's like the groceries. You still got to cook it. It needs some additional work before you can really assimilate it and really digest it. So anyway, I made a very quick list today. I came up with 25. And I can guarantee you that's not all. I only stopped at 25 because my whole sheet got full and I ran out of time. You don't need to write them down. Let me just tell you what I came up with. It's a lot more than 6. He's the Son of Man on the cloud, Daniel 7. He's the Judge of the Believers, 2 Corinthians 5. He's the Morning Star, that's Revelation and Peter. He's the Sun, the S-U-N, Malachi 4. He's the Lamb / Bridegroom, Revelation 19. He's the Savior to Israel. He's the King in the restored kingdom of David. He's the Messiah who is seen by those who pierced Him. That's 8. Number 9, He's the one who comes in the name of Jehovah. Psalm 118. Oh, I like number 10. He's the stone falling on the Gentile kingdoms. Daniel chapter 2. He is the lightning coming forth from the east, Matthew 24. He's the thief in the parable of watching, Matthew 24. He's the master in the parable of the slaves, Matthew 24. He's the man going to a foreign country in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. He is the householder in the parable of the vineyard, Matthew 20. He's the bridegroom in the parable of the virgins, Matthew 25. He is the possessor of the sea and the land, Revelation 10. He's the one who declares judgment on Babylon, Revelation 18. Oh, that's a good one. Number 17, He is the executor of God's judgment, Revelation 8. 18, He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who defeats Antichrist in Revelation 19. Also in Revelation 19, He is also the Word of God. Did you know that? Okay, let's read a little bit in Revelation 19, then we'll get into the outline. Revelation 19 is talking about, first, the marriage of the Lamb, the verse which many of you memorized, 19:7. Then right after the marriage of the Lamb, the bride and her husband go to a war. And she's still wearing her wedding dress. Did you know that? She wears her wedding dress on the horse to go fight Antichrist. It's in the Bible. I'm not making it up. Okay, listen. And I saw heaven opened. If you have Revelation 19, turn to it. I'm going to start at verse 11. I want to show you something here. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written which no one knows but himself. Okay, that's verse 12. He has a name written. No one knows it. Verse 13. He is clothed with a garment dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I thought no one knew his name. But now his name is called the Word of God. Who is Christ in his coming? The Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth proceeds a sharp sword. What's the sharp sword which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord? It's the Word of God. Compare that to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says that when the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth. The breath of his mouth is the Word of God. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay, so, but then look at verse 16. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, please notice. Verse 12, he has a name written which no one knows. Verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. Verse 16, he has a name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's very interesting. We don't know who the Lord is, but then the Word of God unveils him. Now we know his name. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see this? That's the Word of God. Okay. Oh, my goodness. I wrote down too many things. I better not even get into that or we're in trouble. Let's look at the outline now. I hope I impressed you a little bit concerning this matter of the Word and concerning our need to focus like a laser on the person of Christ. If you don't, a subject like the Lord's coming, well, there's a lot of very, very, very interesting things there. Really interesting. You can really get lost in a hurry and lose the proper focus. That's why tonight we focus on this matter of the person of Christ. And these six items, of course, they're not everything that Christ is, but these six, why do we choose these six? These six relate very, very much to us as the believers. You know, last night, Brother Craig told us in Matthew 24, the disciples came to the Lord. They asked him a question, and we should all ask this question of the Lord. Lord, actually, they asked him two things. When will these things be? Are you interested in knowing when these things will be? I hope so. And then, what are the signs? When and what are the signs? And the Lord gave a long answer. It's two chapters long. It's all of Matthew 24 and 25. By the way, talking about the subject of the Lord's coming, there are three chapters in the whole Bible that are the Lord's direct speaking about his coming. There's a lot of prophecies. There's a lot of other speaking. But there are three chapters where the Lord himself speaks about his coming. Don't you think we better know those three? That's Matthew 24 and 25 plus Revelation 22. If you want to know this matter, you need to know those three chapters. And it would be very, very helpful if you would read the footnotes and the life study of Matthew and the life study of Revelation. If you do that, you'll be able to explain that chart. Well, maybe not immediately. If you study it, you'll be able to. Okay, so the Lord gave a very long answer, and in his answer to the disciples' question, he divides the whole human race into three categories. He talks about the nation of Israel, he talks about the church, and he talks about the unbelievers. That's how God views all of humanity. Everybody is one of those three things. They are either God's earthly people, the Jews, God's heavenly people, the church, or they are neither one. They are an unbeliever. Well, in his speaking concerning these three categories of people, it's different. It's very, very different for these three categories. The 25 items which I read to you cover all three groups. The six items we're going to talk about tonight only apply to us, the believers in Christ, and they are the most critical ones related to us. That's why we cover these six. I say again, it's very good to ask such a question, and I hope you would do that when you study. Now, let's get into this. Number one, let's read Roman numeral one together with a strong spirit. At his second appearing, it's very interesting. This is one of those points which on the surface, it doesn't look to be that meaningful. Matthew 26:64, that was when the Lord was being interrogated by Caiaphas, the high priest. And the high priest said, you've been accused, I'm paraphrasing, you have been accused of calling yourself the Son of God. And the Lord's answer was, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Whoa. Can you imagine? Caiaphas was not expecting that. He had no place for that. He did not know what to do with that. The Lord emphasized, yes, I mean, he didn't directly say, yes, I'm the Son of God. It's implied. Yes, of course, I am the Son of God. But let me tell you, I am also the Son of Man. Amen. Why is that important? And you read Matthew 24, five times he says, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. He's making a very emphatic point. Why is this important? Let me tell you, it's very much related to the training we just had on the book of Genesis. Very much so. Okay, let's read. A, Christ came the first time as the only begotten Son of God, but he will come again as the firstborn Son of God, a status in which he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. What's the difference between the only begotten Son and the firstborn Son? How can you be both? How can you be only begotten and firstborn? That's not possible, is it? Can you be an only child and a firstborn child? Well, Christ can. Amen. You know what the answer to that question is? It's the same answer to a lot of questions in the Bible. Are you ready? Here, write this down. Here's the answer. Christ is wonderful. That's the answer. He's wonderful. As the only begotten, he only has divinity. But one day, That only begotten Son was incarnated. He became a man. He still had divinity, but now he has divinity and humanity. So now he can be related to some other God-men who also possess humanity and divinity. That's the firstborn son, and we are the many sons. Okay, B, as a man, here's the crucial point. As a man, please read B together under Roman numeral 1. Okay, let me read you a couple of the verses that are here under this point, which I think will help us get into the significance. Daniel chapter 7 says, I watched in the night visions, and there with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages might serve him. His dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. The two key words in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 are dominion and kingdom. Dominion and kingdom. Well, then you have on the reference, Genesis 1:26. We all know Genesis 1:26, or we should. When God created man, he committed to man two great things, his image and his dominion. He created man in his image according to his likeness, and then he commissioned man with his authority to give him dominion over all the created things. Okay, now we come to the point. Why is it important that Christ in his coming is the Son of Man? Well, God's enemy, Satan, rebelled against God. He rebelled against God's authority. That happened before man was created. And God would not lower himself to deal with a creature. That would be beneath his dignity, his status as the creator. Of course he could deal with a creature. He could squash Satan like an ant. That would be nothing to him. But God wouldn't do that. God's way is he will deal with the rebellious Satan using another creature. And not only using another creature, but using the very creature who Satan infected with sin. What a glory and honor to God to deal with Satan in this way. So when God created man, he gave him dominion, and he specifically gave him authority and dominion over the creeping things, signifying Satan and the demons. Well, we know the created man was seduced by the devil, not to reign over the devil, but to fall under the curse and under the rebellion of the devil. Was that the end of the story? No! The first man failed. So you know what God did? He sent a second man. Do you know that that's one of the titles of Christ in the New Testament? The second man. Where is it? 1 Corinthians 15. The second man. And the second man accomplished what the first man failed to do. You say, well, then how, what about us? Where do we come in? Well, listen, the second man is a corporate man, just like the first man was a corporate man. Adam who failed God was a corporate man. Adam includes you and me. Adam includes every fallen human being. Listen, we got born into Adam, but we got regenerated into the second man. That means we are part of the man who has dominion over Satan. We are part of the man who has the kingdom. You know, in Daniel chapter 2, he says, I looked and I saw a stone cut out without hands. And the stone struck the image. And the image was smashed. But then something happened to the stone. What happened? The stone got bigger. It became a mountain. A mountain of stone. What is that? That's the corporate Christ. That's Christ plus the overcomers. That's Christ plus you and I if we would overcome. Okay. Ooh, I like it. One more verse, Zechariah 14:4. I love this verse. This is another prophecy concerning Christ's coming. Listen to this. This is an amazing verse, Zechariah 14:4. And his feet will stand in that day. This is talking about the physical return of Christ to the earth. Where will he come to? When he comes to the earth, he has to land somewhere. Where is he going to land? You have to know Zechariah 14:4, otherwise you don't know. Here it is. His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split at its middle toward the east and toward the west into a very great valley, so that half of the mountain will remove to the north and half of it to the south. Do you believe that? You know, the Mount of Olives is not a small mountain. I've been there. It's pretty big. And when you're standing on the top of the Mount of Olives, you're looking down over the place where the temple was originally built and where the temple will be rebuilt. And Acts chapter 1, which you memorized, talking about the ascension of Christ, it says that he will return in the same way. Where did Christ ascend from? Olivet, which is the Mount of Olives. And that's the exact place that he will return to. Except when he comes, the mountain splits in half. That's never happened. I don't care how big the earthquake is. Mountains don't split in half. But what, you know what the rest of that story is? Antichrist is there with all of his armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem and especially focused on the temple. So when the Lord comes and he stands on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives splits in half. You know what happens? It makes a huge valley and all the Jews escape through that valley. That's how the Lord rescues Israel from the Antichrist. Hey, isn't the Bible very interesting? You couldn't write fiction like this. This is awesome. This is non-fiction. It's the best story there is. Can you believe that? How about the one Craig told us last night? My goodness. The Antichrist dies. The spirit of Caesar Nero comes up out of the abyss, resuscitates the dead body of Antichrist? Come on! That's better than any novel you could ever write. Except this is the real thing. This is not a fairy tale. It's a real thing. Okay, now, why is it important that Christ in his second coming is a man? Did you get the point? It's important because he fulfills God's purpose in creating man. Yeah. That's why it's important. That's why. Okay, number two. At his second appearing, Christ will come as a thief. I know you are more familiar with this point, and we're going to cover this more later, so I'm going to touch this a little quicker. How about all the sisters read A under Roman numeral 2? Read it strongly. Very good. Brothers, B. Okay. There is no verse reference for point B, is there? Can you tell me a good verse in the New Testament that would tell us that the householder refers to the believer and that the house refers to the believer's conduct and work that he has built up in his Christian life? It's a little Bible quiz here. Any idea? What's it say? No. Natalia, you go first. What's that one say? Who then is that faithful and prudent slave whom the master has set over his household to give them food at the appointed time? It's good. It's not the best, though. Because what we want to see is that the believer's conduct and work that he has built up in his Christian life are the house. Let me save some time and just tell you. It's Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 27. I'll read it to you. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but he who does the will of my Father who is in the heavens. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, was it not in your name that we prophesied, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name did many works of power?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Here's the key verses. "Everyone, therefore, who hears these words of mine and does them shall be likened to a prudent man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the rivers came and the winds blew." Take note. The rain descended. Where's that come from? Above. The rivers came. Where do those come from? The earth. And the winds blew. Where do those come from? The air. Our living and our work will be tested by God. It will be tested by man. It will also be tested by Satan. "The rain descended, the rivers came, the winds blew, and they beat against that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." The rock refers to his words. Again. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the rivers came, the winds blew, and they dashed against that house, and it fell, and its fall was great." I just like to impress you again. The house here is two things, our life and our service. When the Lord comes, we will be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. We're coming to this. And I told you, don't be afraid, but it is an examination. We will be tested. And there are only two questions on this test. The final exam of the Christian life has two questions on it. What are they? Number one, what about your life? Did you grow in life? Did you mature in life? That's the first question on the exam. The second question on the exam, what about your service? Were you faithful to serve me? Those are the two things we need to care for. That's the house of our Christian life. That's what we need to build up. You better start building it right now. It takes your whole life to build it. Okay, C. Let's see. Sisters, read C. Okay, let me give you a couple verses here. We should seek to be precious. Daniel chapter 10, verse 11 and 19. The Lord called Daniel, man of preciousness. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord called Zion, oh Zion, man of preciousness. Whoa, I would like to hear those words, wouldn't you? And how about this one? This is Daniel 9:23. Because Daniel, you're going to notice a little theme here running throughout this message. Because Daniel joined himself to God's desire in his word, God appreciated this man. And you know what he said to him? He said, you, Daniel, are preciousness itself. Now let me ask you, in the universe, who is preciousness itself? That's Christ. That's the same as saying, you're Christ. You're precious. You're Christ. Okay, brothers, read D. Okay, this point will be fully developed tomorrow night, so I'm not going to dwell on it. Let's go on to point three. At his second appearing, Christ will come as the bridegroom. This is the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. This was the Lord's own speaking about his coming. And tomorrow night we'll spend a lot of time on this. So again, I'm going to cover it very briefly here. But there's something very interesting here, and I hope you can catch it. Okay. A says, Christ is the most pleasant and attractive person in the whole universe. Hallelujah! Amen. Let's all say that. Christ is the most pleasant and attractive person in the whole universe. Ready? Let's say it. Christ. Yes, he is. He came as the bridegroom in his first coming. That's what John 3 tells us. And in his coming back, he will be such a bridegroom. Okay, the reference here is Matthew 9:15, and I really like this. In Matthew 9, two things are put together. Christ as the physician, and Christ as the bridegroom. Our bridegroom is a doctor. Did you know that? We're going to marry a doctor. Dr. Jesus. He's a physician. The physician is the bridegroom. Why does he put these two things together? Because the bride is ill. We need a lot of healing. We got damaged, we got corrupted, we got contaminated by the fall. So in order to make us the bride, we need a doctor. But the good news is, the one we have been betrothed to is a physician. So he heals us, then he makes us his bride, then we marry him. Wonderful. Well, John 3 says the same thing. John 3:29 says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But before you get to verse 29, it's the most commonly quoted verse in the whole Bible. What is it? It's at every football game. What is it? What's that verse say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Okay. That's John 3:16. But let me read you John 3:15. I don't know why they don't put this one on the signs at the football games. Maybe we should. Let me read 14, 15, and 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes into Him may have eternal life. Who's the Him that we believe into to have eternal life? Christ as the brass serpent. Nobody knows that. I guarantee you, nobody knows that. Why is that important? Because before we can be the bride, we've got to be healed of the poison of the serpent. The Lord will not marry a snake. Nobody wants to marry a snake. I don't even think a male snake wants to marry a female snake. I bet even they don't like snakes. But the Lord will not marry a poisonous viper. So before He can be the bridegroom, He has to be the brass serpent to extract, to give the antidote to the poison of the serpent. Whoa, that's good. I'm so glad that He's this kind of doctor. Too good. Okay, we better go on. The believers, as the virgins, are those who are looking forward to Christ's coming as the most attractive person in the night, the darkest time of this dark age. If you read Matthew 25, which we will tomorrow night, it says that the cry that says, the bridegroom is coming, you know what? It came at midnight. Who ever heard of a midnight wedding? No one gets married at midnight except the Lord. The Lamb gets married at midnight. That's the darkest time of this age. Oh, that's a sign. That is another sign of the Lord's return, is the darkness of the age. Did you know that? That really matches 2 Timothy, the first few verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, but know this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, not lovers of good or lovers of God. Wow. Based on that sign, I would say we're getting close. That's midnight. Okay, let's read C together. Salvation is free. It costs you nothing. You don't buy it. You can't afford it. It's priceless. If you could pay everything, it wouldn't be enough. So you can't buy it. You can only get it for free. Salvation is free. Hallelujah! Isn't that good news? Salvation comes at no cost. No cost. All you have to do is receive it, and when you do receive it, your spirit is regenerated. What a gift! What a gift! A regenerated spirit is a very, very great gift. Well, in this parable, in Matthew 25, it talks about the lamp, and it talks about the vessel, and it talks about having oil in the lamp, but not having oil in the vessel. I hope tonight you can get this picture, then tomorrow night we can expand on it. Our spirit is the lamp. Our human spirit, created by God, is the lamp. That's Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man Is the lamp of Jehovah searching all the innermost parts of the inner being? So our spirit is the lamp. Our soul is the vessel. Our soul is the vessel. That's Romans 9, 21 through 24. Now let me read you a footnote on Proverbs 20. This is really good. Listen to this. God's spirit, as the oil, must soak, mingle with man's spirit as the wick, and burn together with man's spirit. You know what our spirit is? It's the wick. Saturated with the oil of the Spirit and burning. So Romans 12:11 says we should be burning in spirit. But in this parable, what happened is the amount of oil was insufficient. So some of the lamps burned out. There was not enough oil. So they had enough oil for the lamp, but no extra, nothing in the vessel. What is that a picture of? That's a picture of the Spirit who is in our spirit spreading and saturating the parts of our soul. The parts of our soul. Well, that's the process of God's organic salvation, which takes place in our entire Christian life. And that part... That part's not free. That you have to pay for. It costs something. It costs something. So in this parable of, in Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins, it uses the word buy. It says, you don't have enough. This is Matthew 25, 9. The prudent virgins answered the foolish virgin saying, perhaps there will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. How do we buy the oil? How do we do that? Or what do you pay? What's the money that you pay for the oil? It's not money, I can tell you that. It's something else. Here it tells you, right in point C, to buy the oil, that the cost of that is denying the self, renouncing the soulish life, and not loving the world. Don't be scared by that. Don't be afraid of that. That's just one side of it. The way you could do that is by enjoying the Spirit. Amen. That's the supply. This is the demand. Don't just read the demand and forget about the supply. If you do that, you'll give up. There's a supply to meet that demand. Just get saturated with the Word and the Spirit every day. Then you will do that automatically. You will. But if you're not full of the Spirit and the Word, you can never do that. You'll only be looking at the price. You won't be looking. Don't look at the price. Look at the Christ. That's where you need to look. Okay, if we are watchful by buying the extra portion of oil, we will be rewarded to enjoy the Lord's wedding feast, a reward of mutual enjoyment with the Lord. We'll get into that much more tomorrow. Number four, at His second appearing, Christ will be the morning star to His overcomers who watch for His coming. Oh, this is a good, good point. To all who are unwatchful, He will appear only as the sun, S-U-N, Malachi 4, 2. The sun of righteousness will come with healing in His wings. But the Lord used a picture here from nature. Before the sun rises, when it's still very, very dark, signifying again, the dark time of the present age. Before the sun comes, something else comes. The morning star comes. The morning star. And that only comes to those who are awake. You got to be awake to see that. If you're sleeping in, you'll miss it. You'll catch the sun. You'll miss the morning star. I'm not talking about physical sleep. I'm talking about spiritual sleep. You have to be watchful if you're going to see and to get the morning star. All the believers, even the whole earth, even the whole human race will see Christ as the sun. But we want to be those who get him as the morning star. So B says we should heed the Lord's warning and be watchful and wait for his coming that he may appear to us as the morning star for a reward. Revelation 2:28 talks about the reward to the overcomers in Thyatira. And 2 Peter 1:19, was that one of the verses you memorized? 2 Peter 1:19 about giving heed to the prophetic word. Everybody who knows 2 Peter 1:19, let's recite it. Do you know it? And we have the prophetic word made more firm, to which you do well to give heed as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There's three lights in 2 Peter 1:19. There's the lamp, there's the day, and there's the morning star. Can you see that? You give heed to the lamp until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There are three different lights here. And if we give heed to the word in the Bible, which shines as the lamp. Here the lamp is not our spirit. In 2 Peter 1:19, the lamp is the word of God, the same as in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Here we give heed to the word in the Bible, which shines as a lamp in a dark place. Then we will have some shining. Where? In our heart. In our heart. That's exactly what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. The God who said, out of darkness, light shall shine, referring to the old creation, the creation of the universe. The God who said, out of darkness, light shall shine, is the one who shined in our hearts. Okay, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had this experience of giving heed to the word in the Bible? And while you were giving heed to the word in the Bible, the light shined in your heart. Has that ever happened to you? If it has not happened, I wonder if you are a believer in Christ. And if you are, you must be a very, very weak believer if that has never happened to you. If you contact the Word in the Bible in any kind of proper way, you don't even have to be an expert. You just have to be a little bit open. The light will shine in your heart. It will. Because this book is full of light. That's what happens. And then, before the day dawns, we get Christ as the morning star. So, here's the sequence of these three lights in 2 Peter 1:19. Give heed to the lamp. That's the word of God. If you do that, you will get the morning star, which comes before the sun. So, let me ask you, how do we get to enjoy Christ as the morning star? What's the secret? Give heed to the prophetic word every day. Get the shining of the lamp. That shining of the lamp, that's the precursor to the morning star. It's really the same shining. That shining will shine you into the second coming of Christ as the morning star. Just stay with it. Stay in that shining. That's the secret in 2 Peter 1:19. Okay, number 5. At His second appearing, Christ will be the judge of the believers at His judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done through the body according to what he has practiced, whether good or bad. A very, very misunderstood verse in the Bible. On this point, I need to explain a principle, and then we'll talk a little more in detail. The principle is this. This is a very great truth in the Bible, but it is very hidden for most believers. And that is this. Some of the verses in the New Testament are talking about salvation and perdition. Salvation and perdition. But other verses are talking about reward and punishment. And these are two very, very different things. Salvation and reward, very, very different. Perdition and punishment, very different. If you don't understand this basic concept, there will be a lot of verses in the New Testament which you just simply cannot understand at all. And maybe, well, let me just read a couple to you, and maybe this will help. This one's not on your outline, but I like to read it to you. 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for the judgment to begin from the house of God. And if first from us, what will be the end of those who disobey the gospel of God? This, in 1 Peter 4:17, it's talking about God's judgment of the believers in the house of God in this age, through environmental sufferings. That's a kind of a judgment on our flesh, on our soul life, on our old man. That's the killing of these natural things within us. Even that is a kind of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is talking about a coming judgment when every believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a very sobering thing, isn't it? One day we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and I already told you what He's going to ask us. And I only know that because He told us. He told us in Matthew 24 and 25, He's going to check with us about our life and our living. Were you a virgin? Were you a person who loved the Lord? Were you a person who was willing to put yourself aside so that you could be filled and saturated with Him? Well, that's our life. And then, were you a slave? Because we are all purchased slaves. We're bond slaves. We didn't volunteer. We got bought. We were purchased. And were we a faithful slave, or were we a runaway slave, or were we a rebellious slave, or an unfaithful slave? That's the test that we will face at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, don't spend your life in fear of that. Spend your life preparing for that. It's not that hard. It's only 2 questions. You could prepare for that. Okay, now, 1 Corinthians 3, I like to read these verses to you, beginning with verse 12. But if anyone builds upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, grass, stubble. This is talking about our service. Our service. How do we build? That means, how do we serve? How do we build up the church? How do we build up the body of Christ? There's two categories of materials here. There's gold, silver, and precious stone, signifying the triune God himself who gets built into us and constitutes us as the precious materials. Or there's the wood, grass, and stubble, signifying our old man, our natural man, our fallen man. We might build with either one. Verse 13, the work of each. The word here is work. The work of each will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it is revealed by fire, and the fire itself will prove each one's work of what sort it is. Not how much did you work, but what kind of work did you do? What did you build with? Did you build with the triune God, or did you build with the natural man? If anyone's work which he has built upon the foundation remains, he will receive a reward. That's verse 14. It uses the word reward. That's not salvation. All of these builders are already saved. Now we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about reward. Okay? He will receive a reward if anyone's work is consumed. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I think that verse, verse 15, is very clear. It uses the word saved. He himself will be saved, but his work will be consumed. So what? That salvation will be through fire. What is that fire? We don't know. This is where the Catholic theologians get the concept of purgatory. Purgatory is not in the Bible. There's no such place. There's no such thing. But this is the verse where they get that funny idea. But I know this. This fire is not good. And we don't want to pass through it. So this is a kind of a incentive to us concerning our life and concerning our work, that we need to be watchful in our life. We need to be faithful in our service. If we are, we will receive a reward. Amen. You know what that reward is? It's to enjoy the Lord to the uttermost in the millennial kingdom. That's the reward. And you know what the punishment is? To miss that enjoyment for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Which one do you like? I like the reward. You know, I don't know how long we will all live on the earth. Not too long. A lot shorter than 1,000 years. No one's lived that long since Methuselah. We only live 100 years, 80 years, 90 years. But the reward lasts 1,000 years. I think it's really good. Okay, so now we can read the subpoints at the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat, Christ will judge his believers, not concerning their eternal salvation, but concerning their dispensational reward. And that verse, 2 Timothy 4:8, that's where Paul says, "The Lord, the righteous judge, will recompense me in that day with the crown of righteousness. And not only me, but also all those who have loved his appearing." It's so positive, isn't it? There's no fear there. Love his appearing, and you will, that will lead you to the reward. Christ will judge the life and work of the believers, and will determine whether the believers will receive a reward for the good or suffer a loss for the bad. The fire of the Lord's judgment will cause each believer's work to be manifest and will try and test the work of each one. The work of wood, grass, and stubble will not be able to stand that test and will be burned, resulting in the believer suffering loss. The work of gold, silver, and precious stones will be that which remains, resulting in the believer receiving the reward. Therefore, let's all read D together under Roman numeral 5. Therefore, amen. Okay, the last point, at his second appearing, Christ will be the king in the kingdom, ruling the nations with his overcoming believers. For the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, of course, the king in that kingdom is Christ. He's the king. But those who overcome, those believers who pass through the judgment seat of Christ and receive the reward, they will be co-kings with Christ during the millennium. Those who are defeated, they will be somewhere else during the millennium, suffering some kind of dispensational punishment. Wow, what an honor to rule with the Lord. To rule with Him requires that today we live under His heavenly ruling. That's what will qualify us to rule with Him in the manifestation of the kingdom. Okay, now at the very end of your outline, there's a focus. Let's all stand up and read the focus with a very strong spirit. As we consider amen. Very good. Okay, what should we do, brothers? Okay, pray with your neighbor, please.